Our first reading is from Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I tremble with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, "Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. This is the word of the Lord.
Would you please stand if you're able for the reading of the gospel?
The Lord be with you. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Luke. Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth, distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." And he told them a parable. "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near." The Gospel of Christ. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
So remain standing. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word through which you speak and reveal yourself to us. And I pray in light of that truth that I, as preacher, get out of the way. Far less of me, far more of you. That your people gathered here this morning would be edified and your Son, Jesus, glorified. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Would you be seated, please? Two roads diverged in a wood. The first line of Robert Frost's iconic poem, likely the most quoted line of modern poetry, for it resonates with an experience that is common to all of us, that in the journey of life we come to that proverbial crossroads, and two choices, two pathways, two destinations run out ahead of us. Which will we choose? We define our lives by such choices. For that one choice, as the poem ends, made all the difference. The first readers of Hebrews were persecuted Jewish Christians. And in the face of it, they were thinking to let go of Jesus. to return to their Jewish roots, to return to Roman protection. And for 12 chapters, the preacher to the Hebrews has been urging them, don't do it, don't do it, because you're going to lose so, so much. And we as modern listeners have been brought in with them to behold the glory of what we have in Jesus. And today we come to the climax of his appeal. He brings them to that fork in the road. Will you hold on to Jesus or will you let him go? And from that choice, two pathways, two destinations run out ahead of you. Both lead to a mountain. Letting go of Jesus leads to Mount Sinai. Hanging on to Jesus leads to Mount Zion. Which will you choose, says the preacher. It will make all the difference. If you let go of Jesus, it will move rather deliberately toward Mount Sinai. And what awaits you there? Oh, you know, we've been there before. Our people were rescued from slavery in Egypt through the Red Sea into the desert to the foot of Mount Sinai to meet with God. And there the Lord's presence descended, verse 18, in fire, wind, fury, smoke, earth-shattering thunder, ear-piercing sound of a trumpet, a voice that spoke that led the people to recoil in fear. We don't want to talk to this God, Moses. You talk to this God. Instructions were given. Anyone who gets too close will die. Why? Because this God is holy. Holy other, and sinful human creatures cannot survive the presence of a holy God. Why? Well, perhaps this will help. I was reading this week of an administrator at an elite university who was speaking of the great pressure the teachers, administrators were under to inflate grades. Why? Because the kids that get into these elite universities have always gotten A's. They've always been the top of their class. And so they've rooted their sense of self, of worth, of value on the foundation of being the smartest. It's how they faced life, themselves and others. And here's the problem. You get a couple thousand of these smartest kids who've all gotten A's, and now they're all together. And someone's got to get a B, and someone's got to get a C. And the administrator was saying, they melt down. They go ballistic. They can't handle it. Why? Because their whole identity was built on being the smartest. And they get into the presence of someone smarter, and it's shattering, devastating, dismantling. And if that happens when a smart kid gets in the presence of someone smarter, what happens when a sinful human creature gets in the presence of a holy God? Mount Sinai happens. Isaiah cries out, woe is me, I am undone. Moses cries out, I tremble in fear. Peter cries out, depart from me, I am a sinful man. If you let go of Jesus, says the preacher, all you have is Mount Sinai. Is that really what you want? But, and this is the good news of the gospel, if you hold on to Jesus, verse 21, there's another path, another mountain, Mount Zion. The city of the living God, new creation, a feast of such joy, succulence, delights beyond all imagining, an assembly of the firstborn, where differences of race, gender, wealth, ability have no meaning because all are given access, all are equally given new creation, and they are brought to God, the judge. The one who makes all things new, who will make you new. No longer will age mar, sin diminish, trauma wound, addictions heal. For you will be brought to be perfect, perfectly suited to steward new creation by using your gifts to bring life and flourishing. And there you will be brought to Jesus, the mediator, the one who ushers you into the very life of God, the very life of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, who for all eternity have been loving, adoring, delighting, glorifying one another, and you will enter into the very life of God. For the blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Huh? Abel, murdered by his brother, his blood cries out for justice. Jesus, murdered by his brothers, his blood cries out for your mercy, your resurrection, your forgiveness, your very life. This is what awaits you, says the preacher, if you hold on to Jesus. Two paths diverge in a wood. Two destinations run out ahead of you. Both lead to a mountain. Letting go of Jesus leads to Sinai, fear, terror, trembling. Holding on to Jesus leads to Zion, life, joy, flourishing. Which will you choose, says the preacher? It will make all the difference. A difference, yes, in our present experience of relating to God. A difference, yes, in our future, but also a difference in the way we live life now. How? Well, this text is supporting the preacher's invitation to run the race with endurance. We explored this last week. Life is a race. In Greek, life, an agon, an agonizing journey. But with our eyes fixed on Jesus, the perfecter, the one who's opened up the path to Zion, we can endure. We can press through, hold fast. In what way? Well, perhaps think of it this way. Some of our most beloved stories in literature contain common storylines. There's a love to be found, an enemy to be defeated, a people to protect, a future to secure. And the most masterful storytellers will lead us on a journey where how we hope the story will end seems in jeopardy. The love is lost, the hero is betrayed, the enemy's diabolical ends seem inevitable, and the best of writers can lead us to feel as if these things are actually happening, stirring up within us fear and worry and anxiety and anger. But what if we started by reading the last chapter, discovering how it all ended up? The love gained, the enemy vanquished, the future secured. Well, yes, it's going to ruin the story, but the many twists and turns along the way where such an end seemed in jeopardy wouldn't quite have the same power to stir up within us worry, anxiety, fear. We would be enabled to endure, to press through, to hold fast. Jesus is the perfecter, says the preacher. He's finished the race. He's secured that future. It's ours in him. And so the agonizing realities of life, the despairing news cycle, the cold, long, dark winter, the broken relationships, the illness, the failure, the death, whatever it might be, will, yes, still rightly stir up fear, worry, anxiety, despair. But underneath will be hope. Underneath will be a sure foundation of trust that God is coming again in Jesus to make everything new. And that his justice, his love, his goodness will have the last word, giving us the ability to endure the changes and chances of life with strength, resilience, courage. But I want us to notice something. What Jesus has won for us is not just future. It's also present. It's not verse 21, you will come. It is, you have come. The future is yours now. Now, how does that shape our present living? Well, there's a deep division in the Western church around our theology here, isn't there? At its base level, the right-leaning church has proclaimed a theology of Jesus' return. How? By rescuing those in Christ from the world, destroying it, and starting all over again. And what kind of gospel does this theology shape? A gospel that says, accept Jesus and you'll be rescued. And what do you do now? Well, make sure you follow the Christian rules so they don't disqualify yourself from that future. And what are the rules? Well, most of them have to do with personal morality, making sure you have a countercultural life. So what of things like systemic evil, social injustice, creation care? Well, what do those things really matter if God is going to come again and start all over? The left-leaning church at its base level doesn't say a whole lot about Jesus' return, nor his saving work upon the cross. Jesus, the teacher, calls the church to live out the life of the kingdom now. We're building the kingdom, says the left-leaning church. So let's stand with the poor, work for justice, care for creation, for the flourishing of all. Very little is said of personal morality. The preacher's theology both affirms and critiques right and left, for he emphasizes return. Verse 26. And now he has promised, once more I will come and shake the earth and the heavens. It's a promise of God's coming in judgment to wipe away everything that is out of step with his kingdom. And we want that, right? We see yearning for it all around us, don't we? We'll pull up to a stoplight and we'll see the bumper sticker on the car in front of us, F cancer. Is that not a yearning for Jesus to come and shake the earth? We want a world without cancer. We're watching television. We see on the back of the athlete's helmet or on the banner around the edges, end racism. Is that not a yearning for God to come and shake the earth? We want a world without racism. We see on the news protests, both near and far, against authoritarian, tyrannical leaders. Is that not a call for Jesus to come and shake the earth? We want a world without tyranny. Come, Lord Jesus, shake the earth. And when Jesus comes and shakes the earth, does everything go away? No. No, verse 27, that which cannot be shaken will remain. What will remain? Everything that is in step with his kingdom. Which says to the right-leaning church, good on you. Yes, invite people to receive the life of Jesus. Invite that life to grow in them, to bear fruit, to change priority, to transform character. For when I come to shake the earth, all that is consistent with my life will remain. And it says to the left-leaning church, good on you. Yes, invite people to stand with the poor, work for justice, care for creation, for when I come to shake the earth, everything that is consistent with my kingdom will remain. But it also says to the right-leaning church, join the left-leaning church in that work, for that's my work. But invite them to see that they're not building the kingdom. The kingdom will require the return of the king. And it also says to the left-leaning church, join the right-leaning church in inviting the world to receive my life, to allow it to grow in them as they lay down every aspect of their life to my reign. But invite them to see that the kingdom is more than personal morality. For when I come to shake the earth, only that which is in keeping with my life, my kingdom, will remain. Did you catch that? The preacher is saying that what we do now that is in keeping with his kingdom will last. It literally has eternal value. And so that means the artist that yearns for beauty, the lawyer that strives for justice, the healthcare worker that pursues health, the social worker that puts supports around a family, a counselor that yearns for wholeness, the educator that enables people to apprehend truth, any work that's animated by a vision of the future kingdom will in some way last into that kingdom, will be a part of God's building materials for the renewal of all things. But that can be hard to believe, can it? Because most of the time, our work does not look like kingdom. It looks like a few unfinished pieces that's being swallowed up by the brokenness. In his book, Every Good Endeavor, Tim Keller tells a story from the life of Tolkien. Tolkien was in the midst of writing his greatest work, The Lord of the Rings. And he had a glorious vision of what it was going to be, but he just couldn't get it out. Writer's block had set in. And he wrote a short story to reflect on his experience called Leif by Niggle. It's about an artist. He's in a little town. The town had a public building. And they asked Niggle, the artist, to do a mural on the side of the public building. He takes the money and begins the work, and months pass, and then years pass, and when people walk by, all they see done on one little part of the building is a leaf. It's pretty clear that he's wanting to draw a tree, but he's just drawn a leaf. They start to berate him. They say, well, what's wrong with you? We spent all this money. It's been a long time. Where's our mural? He says, I'm working on it, but I just can't quite get it. But I'm working on it. But then he dies. And he's on a train to eternity, to new creation. And suddenly he sees something off in the distance. And he gets off the train and he runs toward it. And this is what he saw. Before him stood the tree. His tree. Finished. Its leaves opening, its branches growing and bending in the wind, that Niggle had so often felt or guessed and had yet so often failed to catch. He gazed at the tree, his tree, and slowly he lifted his hands and opened them wide and said, "It's a gift. Here's an artist. He could envision a tree, but he could never get it out more than a leaf in his lifetime. But the tree existed. It's there." And in light of the story, Keller invites us to see how our work connects with God's kingdom work. He says, let's say you go into city planning as a young person because you have a vision of a city that could flourish, a city that would be just, a city where everyone would be able to flourish in the life that they desired. And unless you understand this, that someday the earth will be filled with the greatest city, a heavenly city, and everything about it will be perfect, you're going to be discouraged because throughout your life, you're only ever going to get out a leaf. Or let's say that you're a lawyer and you go into law out of a pursuit for justice. And over your career, you're going to be incredibly disillusioned because you're going to be trying so hard. And yet most things are going to feel like minutia. Maybe once, twice in your life, you get out a leaf or a branch. You need to know this. There is a tree. There is a tree. There will be justice. There will be peace. There will be beauty. There will be wholeness. There will be flourishing. The Lord will come and shake the earth. And that which is in keeping with his kingdom will last forever. And such a hope should affect the way we work, the money we give, the volunteer positions we take, the relationships we vest in, the prayers we pray. And so says the preacher, verse 28, let us be grateful for having received a kingdom that cannot be shaken by offering to God acceptable worship. Acceptable worship? Worship done in the right way? No, it's worship that brings delight to the giver. Think of it, when you give a gift to someone, what brings you delight? Is it not when they use the gift? When you see them enjoying it? When you see the impact that that gift has on them? Be grateful, says the preacher, by bringing delight to the giver. You have access. Jesus has drawn you into the very life of the Trinity. Enjoy it. Revel in it. Enter into it in prayer, in song, in table, in study, and bring delight to the giver. Press through the agonizing realities of life with your eyes fixed on Jesus, on the future that he's won for you, and bring delight to the giver. Lean into the ways that God has uniquely made you to build for his kingdom. Invest in his future, for that which is in keeping with the future will last forever. And so bring delight to the giver. We've come to a fork in the road. Two paths, two mountains rise up in front of us. Let go of Jesus. It's Sinai. Fear, terror, trembling. Hold on to Jesus. It's Zion. Life, joy, flourishing. Two paths, two destinations. But the good news is this, the path to Zion is open. Jesus has run the course. He's finished the race. He's secured the future. And so hold fast. Run with endurance. Build for a kingdom that cannot be shaken. For in bringing delight to the King, we will find our delight. Two roads have diverged before us, and by the grace of Jesus, we have taken the road that leads to Zion. Amen.
You've just listened to a podcast from Little Trinity Church in Toronto. Please check out our website at www.littletrinity.org to find out more about our ministries and services.